Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Right, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Hear now the holy and inspired word of your God. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Well, we have reached that time of year, haven't we, where the phrase, "'Tis the season," starts coming up again and again. The radio dial, every time you turn it, plays the same general type of music. You go into your local grocery store and you see the candy canes and the decorations and the trees. And it seems like the entire culture and the entire world around us is proclaiming the incarnation of Christ. The season, in a sense, is a benefit to that, where it is, no matter how secularized it has become, anchored down in tradition to proclaim the birth of our Savior. While that is the case, well, it is a time where we can pause and reflect upon the great work of God coming in the flesh to save us from our sins, to pay the penalty due for our transgressions. I fear that the commonality of the season, the broad context of the season, has diluted the theology that originates this particular seasonal sort of treatment. See, Christmas season, while not itself a necessary component to celebrate and not a thing that the Lord commands us that we have to celebrate, still reminds us of the theology of the Incarnation. A theology about God coming in the flesh, God Himself taking on the form of a servant and coming to redeem woeful, sin-sick sinners like you and I. And because of that, I thought this evening that we can open up to one of, if not the most key text in the entire Bible on the incarnation. Because here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, really what Paul does is he hones in on the theology of Christ coming from heaven down onto the earth and taking on flesh. And he grounds our Christian life and the reality of who God is and what he has done for us in the Son. You see, essentially what Paul does in these verses is he presents before us both the person of Christ as well as the work of Christ. And he says that this person and work of Christ are kind of an impress on Christians, such that our life bears the mark of our Savior. That should sound a little bit familiar to you, because that was actually the final point from this morning's sermon, that the life of Christ forms an imprint upon the Christian life. The life, remember from this morning, is a life of suffering, a life of humility that will eventually give way to the outcome of our faith and the salvation of our souls. This passage is actually the text from which we get a robust theology of that impress upon our lives, about how what our life is meant to be is imaging Christ in all things, that he may gain the glory in all things. So what we'll see this evening is that the life of Christ forms the impress, the pattern of our Christian life, and it moves from humility to glory. We're going to see this in four parts this evening. First, the call to imitate Christ in verse 5. Second, the preexistence of the blessed Son in verse 6. Third, the humiliation of the Son in verses 7 through 8. And then lastly, the exaltation of the Son in verses 9 through 11. Now, it's pretty clear, I think, if you read verse 5, that Paul has the Christian life as his central concern in this passage. I remember the reading of verses 1 through 4, that Paul talks about us having every encouragement in Christ, how the church is being built up by the Spirit to have the same mind and the same love with one another. And this context provides an essential thrust to the call in verse 5 to have this mind among yourselves. And then this same mind is identified as the mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. See, Paul has a concern as he starts to transition to talk about a theology of the incarnation with the practicality of the Christian life. See, that's a little bit interesting to think about, isn't it? From this sort of introduction and talking about encouragement in Christ and comfort from love and participation of the Spirit and affection and sympathy, we might expect immediately following that perhaps a list of things that we might ought to therefore go and do. We might expect things like, why don't you go and love the poor as Christ loved the poor? Why don't you go and care for sinners and tax collectors, even while Christ cared for sinners and tax collectors? We might expect a call to go and do the things like what Christ has done. And there's a sense where that would be a good move for Paul. We are called to emulate Christ in our lives, to be like him in the things that we do. But here, the emulation of Christ is not so much about a list of things that we ought to do, as much as it is about a replication of the life of Christ in the life of the believer. See, having an ethical point in mind, having a practical point in mind, Paul immediately moves to doctrine and talks about replication. See, if we kind of put it like this, that going from verse 5 into verse 6 is almost like a narrative speed bump. You're reading along, you expect one thing, but instead you're given another. And it makes us slow down and carefully read and pay attention to what Paul is going to say. And so having an ethical concern in mind, having a practical concern in mind about how you are to live your daily life, Paul immediately goes to doctrine. not just any doctrine, but the doctrine of the incarnation. What is Paul telling us as he is doing this? See, Paul is telling us that without this doctrine rejected or downplayed or disregarded by so many, especially in this season, without this, the very practicality of the Christian life is lost. You know that old adage, doctrine divides. I'm not sure that Paul would quite agree. He would not say doctrine divides. He would say doctrine provides life. Or perhaps better, true doctrine provides life. Because Paul here is going to take that concern for the Christian life and tie it directly to the doctrine of the person and the work of Christ. He's going to say that the life of the Christian is the same life structure of Christ. See, for those who are united to Christ, their life, your life, bears the indelible stamp of Christ. See, the example of Christ here is centered on his humiliation and the incarnation unto death, but also ultimately moving to the subsequent glory. See, what Paul is saying here is this. That reality of humiliation to glory, that cross-stamped life, forms that compact center mass of the Christian life. The Christian life, Paul is saying, is the Christ-centered, Christ-like life. A Christ-centered, Christ-like life that includes walking humbly on the path of the cross. That as Jesus himself says, we must take up our cross and follow him. See, the having the same mind in Christ is having a mind that recognizes that our current age is not one of an easygoing lifestyle, but it is a sacrificial life of suffering in love and even in service from one another. Remember what Paul said in the immediately preceding verse? He said, let each one of you look not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. This mind, this life is one of sacrificial love that endures hardship and serves one another in humility. In a sense, what I think this passage is all about is that it's a theological explanation of what Paul says back in chapter 1, verse 21, that he says, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Maybe notice what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say to live is to be like Christ or to live is to imitate Christ, although he could have said those things and those would have been good things to say. He says to live is Christ. He is picturing his life in such a way that as he lives his own cross-stamped life, his life is mirroring or imaging Christ. It's like he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now it's helpful here to remember the time of Paul's life here. Paul is in a time of great persecution himself. He is imprisoned in Rome, and he is soon to be executed. And so as he is in this time of intense suffering for the faith, looking at his life, he sees the life of Christ. And as he sees the life of Christ, he lives as one who has the joy set before him and endures death, accepts the shame and spite of sinners in order that he might be exalted to God in heaven. This is why we can, with Paul, run with endurance in this age of persecutions and trials. Not because suffering is so great in itself, not suffering for suffering's sake, but because of the subsequent glories. Because of the promised resurrection and the glorious inheritance. Because as we live this life of humility, we are imaging Christ who lived a life of humility. Our persecutions and trials, though gloomy and difficult must always be seen through the life of Christ and through the hope we have in the future resurrection. And so when we battle our sins, when we fight against the sufferings and the ailments of this life, we battle as those united to the Lord, given the Holy Spirit, and a people who will one day be fully holy as our God is holy. Suffering to glory, humility to exaltation is the way of Christ, and it's the way of Christ's church as well. And there's actually a very real sense where we can say we not only suffer for Christ, but because of our intimate spirit-wrought fellowship with Christ, Christ's sufferings become our own. Remember what Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Now here's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel here is that this is, in fact, the power of God at work in you and for you. Remember what Paul says just a few verses later in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, namely, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It's a pretty powerful way to speak, isn't it? That I may know him, that is Christ, and the power of his resurrection. And how do you know the power of his resurrection in your lives even now? You share in his sufferings, you become like him in his death. The power of God in your lives. And as he brings you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his marvelous light, as he brings you into a state where you live humbly as Christ lived humbly, suffering even for the sake of Christ, looking in hope to the subsequent glories. Have this mind among yourselves, Paul says, which is yours in Christ Jesus. How is this the case? It's not by you going out and trying to find a new way to suffer. It's not by you conjuring up feelings of desperation or something like that in your soul. It is yours because you are united to Christ. Notice what he says, have this mind. Well, how do you get this mind? It is yours in Christ Jesus. If you have been united to Christ by spirit-wrought faith, this mind is already now yours. A mind, a life, marked by suffering and marked by faith. See, Paul is saying that the life of the Christian is going to bear the indelible stamp of the life of Christ. This is really what he continues on to say in the following verses, isn't it? If you're following through with the logic of Paul here in these verses, you'll notice a repetition of mind. Verse 2, he calls us to have the same mind. Verse 3, Paul says to the church, you have one mind. Verse 5, he says to have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And now in verses 6 through 11, he is going to explain what exactly that mind is all about. What way is this mind yours in Christ Jesus? And as he does so, he takes us to consider Christ in his person and Christ in his work. Looking here at verse 6, the main focus of this verse is on the preexistence and preeminence of Christ. In fact, there's two main things from verse 6. It focuses on Christ, who is the form of God, but also on Christ's disposition and how Christ did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Hear what Paul says here once again. He talks about Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held onto. Let's handle each of these in turn. What does it mean for Christ to be the form of God? Now, you might think that it has this impression of being some sort of representation of God, but that's really not what it means. The phrase form of God is best to say that it has reference to all the essential qualities of what it means to be divine. To be form of God here, as John Murray says, is to be God himself. See, this is what it means when form is used here. It means something like Christ is God, as unique from His creatures. This, therefore, takes us back to the person and nature of the Son, even prior to the incarnation, what's been called His pre-existence, where the Son dwells eternally with the Father and the Spirit, where the Son, as we read in John 1, decrees to create and to redeem, the Son who is holy God, a very God. And this sets the context for the second phrase here as well. The Son who has all the necessary attributes of God, is very God of very God, begotten, not made, is a true member of the Trinity. This Son does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And this phrase isn't meant to say that there's an inequality between the Son and the Father. The first half of the verse actually rejects that option. Instead, what it shows for us is the mind of Christ. It shows for us the eternal disposition of the Son of God. The great theologian Hermann Ritterboss is right when he says of this Son, who is equal with the Father and the Spirit, he says, he quotes, did not regard this equality, and which he already shared, as a privilege that had come to him for his own advantage. Did not consider it as a privilege that had come to him for his own advantage. Remember the context? Remember the call for Paul for your lives? As he's calling you to have this mind, he says to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves, and let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What he is saying here in verse 6 is that's the mind of Christ. Christ, who is very God, who is the high God above all things, the second person of the Trinity, He considered others as significant. In humility, He looked out to the interests of others. He looked out for the interests of you. The Son, in terms of His eternal disposition, has a disposition of humility. Paul is calling you to have that. He's calling you to be humble as Christ is humble. See, don't miss the gravity of this verse. Paul has just told you that the Son, who is God, in eternity determined that He would humble Himself in order to redeem you His This God who did not need to create and had no responsibility to redeem, decided and decreed to do both. But more than that, He decided and decreed to redeem you, not by your own means, not through your own man-made religion, but by Himself, coming born of the flesh, to redeem a people for Himself. See, this Christ, who has an eternal disposition of humility, comes in humility to save people that have turned away from Him. See, the incarnation of Christ is really a temporal expression of the mind and disposition of Christ. It is appropriate that it is the Son who comes to save the people of God, because it is the Son who is humble in His nature, humble in His person, and ready to come and to save. This is what we see next of all in verses 7 and 8 in the humiliation of the Son. You see, that eternal, humble disposition of the Son carries forth, if you will, into the historical work of the Son in verses 7 and 8. Now, what we need to be clear about in these verses is that this Son does not cease to be the very form of God from verse 6. But the Son continues to act in history, taking on another form in verses 7 and 8. And really, the humility of the Son is expressed in history in two works of Christ in His life. First, in the incarnation in verse 7, and then in His death in verse 8. You notice how verse 7 continues here. This Son, who is the form of God and who is humble in His disposition, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, what does it mean here that the Son emptied himself? I'd say it does not mean that the Son emptied himself by way of subtraction. He did not empty himself by leaving some of his divinity in heaven in order to come down and to be incarnate as man. No, in fact, Paul tells us what this emptying of himself means in the very next line. He emptied himself not by losing his divinity, but rather by taking on the form of a servant. And there's that word again, isn't it? Form. The same word from verse 6, being used again in verse 7. The Son, who is very God, in the incarnation, took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He took on all the necessary qualities of being human. The emptying here is not by way of subtraction and loss of divinity, but of addition and taking on the form of a human nature. In fact, we just confessed that a short while ago, didn't we? When we read Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 37, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? And we answered together that Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Spirit, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, an upper substance and born of her, yet without sin. How did the Son of God become man? He took unto himself a true body and a reasonable soul. In the incarnation, the Son of God takes on an additional nature. Without conversion, without confusion of the two, Christ is both very God and very man. And because of that, remember what we confessed a short while ago, he can be the mediator between God and man. There is one Christ, and there's one Christ who is eternally co-equal with the Father and the Spirit for our sake and for our redemption, took on the form of a man, took on the form of a servant. And being fully God and fully man, Christ came as the only one who can fully redeem us in his sacrificial death. See, Paul is calling us to consider the Son. He's calling us to look to our Redeemer and model our lives after him. But the second stage of humiliation in these verses is not just in the incarnation, but also in his death on the cross. And it's important that we keep these two things together. Jesus did not just come to come. He came unto death on the cross. The Christmas story, if we want to call it that, is nothing without the rest of the story. The humiliation of the incarnation is ultimately to the humiliation of the cross. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, Jesus, the beloved Son, the blessed Son, did not come to be crowned king in an earthly kingdom, but came to be humbled unto the point of death. See, the goal of the incarnation is redemption through the blood of Christ. Rooted in God's eternal decree, this redemptive work to be done by the Son always had a terminus in his death. And this was done through him being obedient, him obeying to the point even to death, being perfectly obedient in his life to the law of God, but also being perfectly submissive to the will of his Father, that he would die on the cross. A humble life, Paul says, is an obedient life. Christ's life is marked by perfect obedience, both to the law, but also unto death. But this is the case, I think Paul is saying, not only for Christ, but in a way also for you. Living this cross-stamped life means having one's life characterized by obedience even to the point of death, even in the midst of persecution. the obedience of Christ, and the terminus, the goal of his humility, was not in gaining pleasure or being recognized for being such a wonderful, humble person, but in his death on the cross. And brothers and sisters, if that is the path of Christ, our Savior, how much more should we see that as our path as well? I think Paul had made this clear a little bit earlier in his letter in Philippians 1:29, where he says, "It has been granted," or literally graced to you, "that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Suffering, Paul says, has been graced to you, given to you. It's a gift with bright wrapping paper and a big red bow on it. He's put suffering, if we use a modern idiom, under the Christmas tree for us to unwrap. Now, it's weird for us to speak that way, isn't it? But it's true. It has been granted to us that for the sake of Christ and for the love of God, we would suffer as our Savior has suffered. It is strange, but oh, how comforting as well. Because so long as we live in this age, we know well the sufferings and persecutions that rise up against the people of God will give way to the glory that is yet to come. Paul is saying, as Christ has suffered, so also you will suffer. Those united to Christ in our salvation expect to be united to him in persecution. Remember what he says in Romans 8:17, "We are heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him." But the suffering doesn't end the story of Christ, nor does it end the story of the Christian. Because Paul continues, "We suffer with him," Romans 8:17, "in order that we may also be glorified with him." For those of you who are united to Christ in a death like his, we would also be united to him in a resurrection like his. The persecutions and sufferings of this life are a temporary manifestation of the cross of Christ. But there will be a day of resurrection and exaltation in the Lord. And this is where what Paul calls us to see last of all this evening. That while he calls us to see the disposition of the Son in humility, the work of the Son in humility, he lastly calls us to see the exaltation of the Son in the heavenly places. Therefore, Paul says, verse 9, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name." I think the "therefore" here is important because it establishes an intimate, objective relationship between the death of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. It had to be this way, Paul is saying. Essentially, he's saying the same thing that Peter does in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, that God raised him up, loosing the pains of death. Why? Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. See, the pathway of Christ was humiliation and an obedient death on the cross. But through that obedient death, it was necessary for him to progress, to raise from that state of humiliation unto glory. It was necessary because of his person and because of his work to receive the name that is above every name. A name that every knee will bow and every tongue confess at the end of the ages. It is necessary that Christ would raise and be exalted. His exaltation today is, in a sense, veiled. It is awaiting the final revelation of the day of Christ, but that day is coming. We know already from our study from Pastor Montgomery in the book of Acts that he is exalted to the right hand of the Father, sitting on the throne in heaven, even now. Well, so what? What is Paul's point here? Paul's point is that you are to have this mind of Christ, this life of Christ, as your own. He calls you to lay hold of Christ by faith, and he reveals to you that as you lay hold of Christ by faith, the impress upon your life is the life of Christ. Essentially, he's applying to us the words of Jesus himself, that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, when we suffer, it is a bearing of the cross of Christ in an act of faith. When we trust and we rest in Christ in the midst of our suffering, what we are doing is showing forth the life of Christ, even in our own lives, right? To live is Christ, Paul said. But also, secondly, as our lives are impressed with the life of Christ, we are called to live humbly and we are called to live obediently. Remember what Paul said in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The humble life is an obedient life. It's an obedient life that looks to Christ, that trusts and rests in Christ, and not our own works for our salvation, but also knows that as we have Spirit-wrought faith in Him, He enlivens us to live in obedience to His Word. To live Christ-like in humility throughout all our days. The path of Christ is the path of our lives as well. We are called to be obedient. We're also called to recognize that the sufferings of this life are fleeting. What are the 80 years of life compared to the eternal calling that we have in God? If Christ's life necessarily moves from humiliation to exaltation in his ascension and resurrection, then so also will those united to Christ. If it is necessary for you to suffer, as we talked about this morning, it is also necessary for you to have the life of Christ impressed upon you to be exalted into heaven. It is not possible for those united to Christ by faith in the Lord that you would be lost in this way. It is not possible that you would be left behind on the day of resurrection. It is necessary for Christ, and it is necessary for you as well. It will be this way. And as it is this way, as we look at this life of Christ from suffering to glory and know that it's the path for us as well, know that it is a life called to the glory of the Father. Isn't that how our passage ends this evening? Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ came with a mission to redeem unto himself a holy people. And the manner in which that was done was in submission to his Father. He was sent by his Father to the glory of the Father. And so also our lives as well. Persevering, working out our faith with fear and trembling, struggling even in the midst of suffering, joyous as they are, our end is worship of the Lord. The humble life, you could say, is the cross that stands life. The humble life is an obedient life. The humble life is a life full of faith. But the humble life is also a life full of God-centered worship. And so, brothers and sisters, live lives worthy of the calling of the gospel. See, in that calling, there is suffering. There is persecution, sometimes even to the point of death. But for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, whenever we live this life of suffering for the sake of Christ, essentially what we are doing is presenting the life of Christ before the world. When the church, Christ's body, suffers for righteousness' sake, we are presenting the gospel of Christ before the nations and calling them to turn, to trust and rest in Him alone for their salvation. Living a Christ-centered life means living a cross-centered life. A cross-centered life, knowing that suffering necessarily leads to the subsequent glories. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we know that It is all too common that we would suffer without a proper vision to our lives, that we suffer somewhat aimlessly in our lives. But Lord, we ask this evening that you would give us the minds of Christ, that you would cause us to consider Christ in his humility, to see the one who would come and suffer for our sakes as a sacrifice for our sins and be raised on the third day and exalted to your right hand, and know in our innermost man that that is the way of life for us as well. That as we suffer, we do so not aimlessly or without accord, but rather having the life of Christ impressed upon us. Lord, give us this cross-filled life. Give us the confidence to take up the cross and follow Christ, even losing our own lives for the sake of the gospel. For even as we lose it, there we find it in him. Lord, give us this confidence in the midst of struggles and hardship, I pray in the name of Christ. Amen.